Good morning. We're continuing in the life of Christ this morning. This past week, as I was sitting in my hotel room, this past week, listening to a debate by a guy named John Lennox and Richard Dawkins on the God delusion. Fascinating debate. In my opinion, John Lennox pretty much mopped him up. If you don't know who Richard Dawkins is, he's an evolutionist, anti-God, atheist, claims to be an atheist. And of course, John Lennox is a solid believer, a very gracious man who's a Cambridge-educated, Oxford-educated mathematician, and really came at it from a scientific perspective. And this guy is probably one of the smartest guys I've ever heard lecture, but he was very gracious in his rebuttals to Richard Dawkins. And I think about that in light of the message today, because we have a little bit of a debate in chapter 7 of the book of John's Gospel. And we'll get to that in a little bit. Last week we heard that the Lord Jesus Christ interacted with his brothers who didn't really believe, and they said, "Why don't you go up to Judea and make it known who you are?" And, of course, they didn't believe. And so he said, "No, I don't think I'm going." And so his family goes up to Jerusalem, and this is the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the three major feasts of the Jewish nation, the Israelites. And what they do is they go up to Jerusalem, or to Judea, and for those that don't live there, from the rural areas, and they set up these tents or booths, or what's called tabernacles, and they live in them for a period of 8 days during the celebration. It's a really harvest celebration. I think Kevin mentioned a harvest celebration for the grape and olive harvests. And throughout that 8-day celebration, very joyous occasion, each day, tradition has it anyway, that the priest would go to the Pool of Shalom, and a lot of the people would follow him to the Pool of Shalom and get a pitcher of water and take that pitcher of water and take it over to the altar in the temple, and pour the water at the base of the altar, celebration of and thanksgiving of God providing water for the crop, light for the crop, to move them to harvest. And during that time, as tradition has it as well, the children of Israel would sing the Hallel. And everybody here knows what the Hallel is, because that's the word that we get hallelujah from. But the Hallel is is Psalm 113 through 118. So they would do that at the Passover feast as well as at this Feast of Tabernacles. And so a very joyous occasion. However, on the last day, the 8th day, it was more of a sober culmination to this whole feast. It's the most prominent day of the feast. In Numbers 29, verse 35, it says, "You shall have a solemn assembly. You shall do no work." And this is in reference to the last day of the feast. So I'm kind of setting the stage here for what were the time and the period, the event that this whole passage takes place during. So turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 7 and verse 10. We have the whole rest of the chapter to cover today, so put on your racing hat, because we're going to skate through a fair amount of this, spend some time in different portions of it. We'll read some of the first portion here. John chapter 10 or 7 and verse 10. "But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, 'Where is he?' And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no righteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The people answered and said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. We'll stop there. So his family had gone up to the Feast of Tabernacles, and they're looking for Jesus. Not his family, but the Jews, the people are looking for Jesus. So as we jump into this passage here, we need to pay close attention to the various different people groups that are mentioned, because it helps you understand this whole dynamic that goes on as the Lord's there in the temple. You have, for instance, what's referred to here as the Jews. The Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? So that's one segment, that's one people group. Then there is the people. In verse 12, it says, there was much complaining among the people concerning him. There is the crowd that's mentioned here. There is also a reference to some of them from Jerusalem. So a portion of the crowd or a portion of the people that were really from Jerusalem proper. In this passage, through the end of the chapter here, is also mentioned the rulers. So that's another segment. There's also mentioned the Pharisees and the chief priests and the officers. So you got all that. There's a lot of people segments being mentioned in this passage through the end of the chapter, and all of them play a role, weave in and out of this account. Let's take a look at the Jews for a second here. Now, the word in the Greek is the general word that throughout the New Testament is used for the Israelites, the Jews. I believe in this passage here, based upon the context, however, it is referring to the religious leaders, the social and religious leaders in Judea. And we'll see that as we start to look into it. And so if it's referring to them, we're talking about what's called the Sanhedrin. You've all heard of the Sanhedrin, and you know what the Sanhedrin is, right? Okay, well, the Sanhedrin is made up of various different sects, primarily the Pharisee sect and the Sadducee sect. Now, you all know what Pharisees and Sadducees are, right? Okay, well, just in case you don't, the Pharisees, now both of these groups were followers of the law of Moses, religious leaders in the community. The Pharisees were, I don't know how to say it, they're kind of the extremists when it comes to the law. And however, they added to it with tradition as well, as we read. And the Lord refers to the Pharisees, and he usually lumps the Pharisees and Sadducees together throughout the Gospels. But the Pharisees, from what I understand, more often than not were in the synagogues some of the rural townships and communities, whereas the Sadducees, on the other hand, their concentration was more in the temple. They were more of the ruling class in Israel. And they followed strictly the Torah, the law of Moses, and which is first five books, in case you're wondering what that is, right? So the letter of the law. They were actually the literalists. They were all about literal interpretation of the scriptures. And however, because they didn't believe in the rest of scripture, the Old Testament, they didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And of course, the Lord points that out. That's why they're called Sadducees, right? Because they didn't, you know, you've heard that before, right? So that's a way to remember it. And they're more of a secular component as well. They claim to be the descendants of the Levitical priesthood, or the Levites. And so they had the temple responsibility. However, there are also more of the elites in the community, the rich in the community, and theirs was more of a social leadership, a political leadership, a secular leadership. However, all of Israel was fairly religious, as it were. And so these two were pretty much at odds with each other. It's kind of like Republicans and Democrats, right? Maybe we won't get into politics in the United States, but they just didn't agree on a whole lot. And in the Sadducees, they really had the priesthood as well. So when we reference the chief priests in here, more than likely they were Sadducees. Now you have this whole court of leadership, which included Pharisees and Sadducees, chief priests. And then you have also the officers, which were really the temple guard or the temple police. They executed policing authority from the temple, religious authority. Of course, all of Israel was under Roman rule, but they allowed the Israelites to conduct their own business from a religious perspective, for the most part, which is why we have all these things that enter in. At the Lord Jesus Christ's trials and things, right? There's Roman and there's Jewish. Interaction during that point in time. Okay, so now that you got that all down, we have this scene that we come upon. The Jews sought him out at the feast and said, "Where is he?" So we're talking about the Jewish leaders were looking for him. And it appears this is how John differentiates here as he writes this particular gospel. We see it in verse 13 as well. "However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews." All right, so you've got this community or this company of people who were complaining, it says in my version. I think probably a better interpretation in verse 12 is they were murmuring about who he is. That never happens in today's day and age, so it's hard to explain it, where people get together and kind of commiserate and talk about the current event of the day. Keep in mind that the Lord Jesus Christ is kind of increasing in notoriety. And so he would probably have been one of the hot topics there during the feast. And of course, he didn't go up with his family, so he's there incognito. For some period of time, and then, of course, we'll see that he shows up in the temple. So the Jews are looking for him. The people are murmuring. He's good? No, he's not good. He's deceiving the people. So you had these really two different mindsets. They didn't know who he was. They hadn't quite figured it out. Some thought he was good. Well, I hope God is good. It's one of his character traits is good. God is good, which is a study in and of itself. But then there were those that said he is deceiving the people. So the people are the masses. And as I look at this, it's like, well, why didn't they just, voice their opinion? If you've lived for a while, you know that, maybe I'll use my own life as an example. When a person is among the general population, they can relate and interact and socialize with the general population. Hey, we kind of see eye to eye. That person gets a promotion to a position of authority or is put into a position of authority. There's a separation there. It's like, I'm of the people. Every politician claims that, right? I'm of the people. I got my finger on the pulse of the people. More often than not, though, there's a disconnect there because they don't hear the whole story, especially in a business setting. Further up the chain you get, the less you know about what's happening down here, unless you're very attentive to it. And so the people, hey, you know what? We're talking about the Lord Jesus, but the Jews come around and we're kind of like, how's the weather today? Yeah, what's it like over there in Galilee? They're not going to make their opinions known for fear of maybe being associated with this one that the Jews are out to get, right? That the leaders are out to get. They probably just didn't want to, stick their necks out. You consider the day and age that they're in, right? They're under Roman rule. They're under oppression, so a leadership oppression. And that doesn't stop with the Romans. It probably took place with the Sadducees and the Pharisees as well. They hated the tax collectors, which were an extension of the Roman rule. But they also probably had this suspicion of their own rulers as well, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So, middle of the feast, Jesus arrives and he shows up in the temple. So it doesn't say that he was interacting with people on his way to the temple or anything. All we hear here is, now in the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. This is kind of an extraordinary thing, because who normally teaches inside the temple? Well, it's not the common folk. It's the educated folk that are the teachers. It's the scribes, the Pharisees, and probably the Sadducees. And so they marveled at him, it says here. The Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? Let me put it in other terms. I'm shocked. I never saw this guy at the Temple University in Jerusalem. Where did he get his studies from? I don't recall seeing him in our Levitical classes, our Levitical doctrinal studies. Did he go off to Alexandria, to Athens, to Rhodes to get a secular education? I don't think he has the credibility with a Levitical PhD in order to be teaching inside the temple. Or even an undergraduate degree, for that matter. How is it that he knows letters? In essence, the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching from the Scriptures and had a mastery of the Scriptures. It's a really fascinating thing to think about, because if you think about this, you see, you got the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the priests. They're observing him there, and I'm sure there's common people in the mix as well. These guys schooled by the best minds in various Jewish doctrines, studying under the thinkers of the day and of the past that had left their mark on teachings, on expositions, on exegesis. That's a really long term that says understanding the text. On interpretations. So they felt that they had a corner on the knowledge, and all of a sudden this guy shows up and he is teaching with a mastery of the Scriptures. In fact, he knew the Scriptures better than Gamaliel, who is called out in the New Testament. He knew the Scriptures better than the scribes who carefully wrote down all the Scriptures and copying them. He knew the Scriptures better than all the Pharisees, all the priests, all the scribes, all the Sadducees together combined. Why? Well, because He is the author of the Scriptures. Not only that, the Lord Jesus Christ, it tells, when he was a child, he spent time in the synagogue. Even interacted with his parents about it, right? I must be about my Father's business. So he spent time interacting in the synagogue and understanding throughout his life. However, there's this shocking thing here. Hey, this guy was not educated like the rest of us. And there's this undertone going on. And so the Lord Jesus Christ turns to him and says, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me." Kind of reminds me of Paul in Philippians, where Paul is presenting his argument, and he says, "I am a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, right? Of the tribe of Benjamin." I can't remember all the rest of it. But he lists out his credential for why he has the authority that they think he should have. But then he says, "I count it all rubbish for the sake of the gospel." Now, we on the human side of the equation, we have to learn, we have to grow an understanding, and we have to be attentive to our studies, right, Josiah, in order to be successful. Lord Jesus Christ, of course, he grew in wisdom and knowledge, but he was also the holder of the Scriptures. It is he who authored them. So he had mastery over the subject matter. However, here we have the Son of God, the God-man, the theanthropic being, right? Fully God, fully man. And he could have come out and said, "This is the way it is because I am God." But he subjected himself to the Father, and we see that throughout his life. "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me." Co-equal member of the Godhead, subjecting himself to another member of the Godhead, the Father. "If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning this doctrine." So here's a promise for you. If you will to do his will, then you will know what is right. You will know what is the right doctrine. What a blessing for those that seek righteousness. "He shall know concerning this doctrine." Proverbs 8:17 says, "I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me." I like reading stories about missionaries and different events and things. And I read this little pamphlet book a number of years ago by Bill McDonald. I think it's The Wonders of God, if I remember right, where he talks about how people came to know the Lord Jesus Christ through extraordinary means. And it's a matter of the heart. And the question is, what is your heart? What is the state of your heart? Those who will to do his will. Do you have a desire to do God's will? If you have a desire to do God's will, then you will know what doctrine is right, which is concerning him. So there's the promise. Luke 11:9 says, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." So this is, it takes action on our part to be in the Word and to be about the Word. And to have a desire for sound doctrine. We live in a culture and a society now that doesn't deal well with sound doctrine. We live in a culture that bases their premise on relativism. And what's ever relative to you, that's what's right. Kind of reminds me of the scripture, everyone does what's right in their own mind. That's not what we teach here. We teach here that the Scripture has the authority. We don't take the Scripture and conform it to our lives. We take, as the writer to Romans, Paul says, we conform ourselves to him in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. We conform ourselves to his word. All right, so right doctrine. If you want it, and you want to do his will, he's going to show you what is the right doctrine. also leads us to credential. I had a little note here about credential. You know, for the longest time, I worked in the business world without a degree, right? And so it just never ceased to amaze me. I was maybe sensitive to this. Having the 3 letters or the 2 letters or the 15 letters behind your name on your business card, where credibility is built in accordance with that. And there needs to be honor given to those that have gone through a discipline and have actually achieved things like that. However, that's not a requirement in according to Scripture in the church, within the church. You don't have a requirement of a degree in psychology from Emmaus Bible College as a requirement in order to be a leader and function within the church. You don't have to have a degree from Liberty University or the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in order to teach God's Word. You don't have to have attended Dallas Theological Seminary in order to teach God's Word and be a leader and teach Sunday school or whatever may be the case, or teach another person. You don't have to have these credentials in order to be an elder in the church. Now, the world looks upon it in that light as validation that you've gone through the ropes that you need to go through in order to achieve. But according to Scripture, it's very clear there is a list of qualifications for an elder, per se, in teaching God's Word. And it doesn't require a PhD, doesn't require a master's degree. In some of the most impactful people in my life had high school degrees. One of the most impactful people in my life had a 6th grade education, and he was probably one of the smartest guys I've known. From a practical perspective. Now, that doesn't mean don't go to school and that kind of stuff, right? I encourage you to do those things. But I encourage you more so to be a student of God's Word and be in the Word. Lord Jesus Christ didn't have the laundry list of credential, and so these people marveled at him. How did he know all this stuff? Well, he's divine, so he's got a corner on it. I'm not. So I have to study and I have to be in God's Word in order to be able to give a response, right? Give an account for the hope that is within you. And through the enabling of His Spirit, we give that response, not through my head knowledge. Okay. So the Lord Jesus Christ goes on here, and he turns to my doctrine is not mine. If I was teaching my own doctrine, then I wouldn't have any credibility. Right, and then he comes out to him and says, did not Moses give you the law in verse 19? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Now the people that are there saying, what's going on here? The guy's crazy, he's got a demon, what does he mean? We're trying to kill him. The Jews knew that though, because they were. Chapter 5, they already had tried to get a hold of him and put him to death because he had healed the paralytic on the Sabbath day. And, you don't want to do that in the Jewish culture. However, the Lord Jesus Christ calls out their hypocrisy here. And he says to them, I did one work. I healed a person on the Sabbath day. And you marvel. And then he takes them back to Moses' teaching and their own behavior. You know, Moses gave you the law of circumcision. However, it actually came before through the forefathers, right? But there is a specific day that the child is supposed to be circumcised on. If that day falls on the Sabbath, they're circumcising the child anyway, which is a work. So the Lord Jesus healed a person on the Sabbath one time. They're circumcising all the time on the Sabbath because it's a big nation and every male child has to be circumcised in Israel. So look at that. Look at how many times you guys infract the law if you're following the letter of the law. And I did it one time and you have an issue with me. And then he makes this statement, verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So we'll spend a second here on this particular verse because it's a good one. Have anybody here ever heard the verse, do not judge lest ye be judged? Yeah, everybody's heard that because it's probably the most misused Bible verse in the New Testament even amongst Christians too, predominantly from those that are not believers. Don't judge me. Don't judge lest ye be judged. So we live in a culture that doesn't want to judge anything, and so everything is okay. Okay, well, that's not scriptural. That's not what Jesus meant when he said, do not judge, lest you be judged. As we can see here, do not judge according to appearance. So it's inferred here that we do judge, but judge with righteous judgment. And there's other scriptures as well that clarify this concept of judgment. Our whole judicial system would be pointless if we didn't judge. We judge with righteous judgment. Well, that means this is very difficult to do if you're not a believer, because there's none that are righteous, no, not one. But the caution is that we judge rightly and we judge righteously. 1 Corinthians 2, 14 through 15. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So good judgment is spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things. So that puts a responsibility upon me that I need to be in the Word, that I need to be allowing the imputed righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ imputes to me to rule in my life so that I can judge rightly, so that I don't worry about the speck in this person's eye when I have a plank in my own eye. That doesn't say that we never judge. We're called to judge. We're called to judge in the church one another, but we do it righteously. We do it with a measure of love for the person. Romans 2:3 says, and do not think this, O man, you who judge with those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God. Okay, so we're warned that we need to be before the Lord and submissive to the Lord, recognizing the sinful nature within ourselves before we judge. Because it's pretty easy for me to make snap judgments, snap decisions, just like these guys here. I get caught up in it as well. It's like, oh my goodness, those crazy politicians. You know, what are they thinking of? We need to be judging righteously. Now, the Lord gives us very clear, definitive right and wrong elements that we should judge quickly on, right? The matter of life is not really a debatable component, right, in accordance with Scripture. But we also do it from a perspective of love. Okay, moving on. We only have like 50 verses to go here. Verse 25 through 31. The Lord Jesus Christ, again, he's in the temple teaching, and the people now are kind of saying, hey, who is this guy who teaches with such great authority? Maybe he's the Messiah. Maybe he's the prophet. I don't know. But they also say, hey, wait a minute. There's this group that's from Jerusalem, verse 25. Some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? So there were some of them there who knew that they were out to get the Lord Jesus Christ and kill him, but not all of them. And they point to the rulers who are seeking to kill him, that the rulers seeking to kill him. But it says here, and we're not going to spend a lot of time here, in verse 31, many of the people believed in him. So his teaching is having an impact. The Lord Jesus Christ, his doctrine that he's teaching, not his, but the Father's doctrine, is having an impact, and it's starting to sway the people. And then he goes on in verse, see how we skated through a bunch of those verses there? It's all about his origin. And then we come to verse 25 or 32, and we'll read some of these here. And the Pharisees, verse 32, and the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring, here we are murmuring again, these things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. And Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me, will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. So we got these two other people groups here now, Pharisees and the chief priests. Remember, these are normally at odds with one another. They don't believe the same things. They rule from a different mindset. However, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. They both hated the Lord Jesus Christ, and so they join forces. And they send the temple officers off to get the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus, at the same time, he's still in the temple teaching. I'm only going to be with you a little while longer, and where I'm going, you can't come. And people are going, what's he talking about? Is he going out to the dispersion where the Jews were dispersed across Asia Minor? Or horrors, is he going to the Gentiles? How could the Messiah go to the Gentiles? And so there's a lot of discussion about this here. You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I go, where I am, you cannot come. Now, of course, we know, looking back, because we have the purview of seeing all this from the future, that he was speaking about his death, burial, resurrection, and his ascension to heaven. But the Jews are sitting there kind of going, where's he going to go that we can't find him? They're in the here and now. And the Lord Jesus Christ goes on, and we'll spend a little bit of time here. Verse 37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, now this is the last day, Jesus stood and cried out. He's in the temple, he stands and cries out, I think he's in the temple anyway, or near it, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me and the scriptures, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So here we have the somber day of the feast. Right, this is where they're supposed to be. It's not the rejoicing that they've had for the first 7 days. And tradition has it that this, you know, on this day they didn't get the water and take it over to the altar and empty it at the base of the altar. And so you have this illustration here where the Lord Jesus Christ stands up and says, I've got the water. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. It reminds me of the passage with the woman at the well, right? Give me some water to drink. Well, if you knew who I was, I would give you water and you would never thirst again. Everyone has a thirst. It depends where you try to quench that thirst as to whether you're going to be satisfied. Are you satisfied with the thirst that's within you? Lord Jesus Christ provides a quenching for the thirst. There was a guy in 1670 named Blaise Pascal who wrote this. What else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but that there was once in a man a true happiness of which all that now remains is an empty print, a trace. This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there to help, he cannot find in those that are. Though none can help, since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself. C.S. Lewis, I think, carries on this thought as well about men with holes in their chests. There's this emptiness inside of man that can only be filled by God himself. The Lord Jesus Christ came to give the life-giving water that will fill. If anyone thirsts, everyone thirsts, Let him come to me and drink the living water. Now, it says, as the Scripture has said in verse 38. Well, I'm sitting here hunting through Scripture, and there's no direct reference to this. However, this is a theme throughout the whole Old Testament, that that the followers of the Messiah will be filled and be overflowing. Isaiah 55 verse 1 says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Isaiah 58:11, "The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail." And I've got about 10 other references I can give you about this life-giving water. I'll give you another illustration. I've mentioned it here on several occasions. When I was younger, growing up in my teens and 20s, I used to go up into canoe country in Minnesota and Canada and spend time up there, going from one of the 1,200 lakes that Bill told me about today, 12,000 lakes that Bill told me about today, into Canada, where there's probably even more lakes. And of course, they call them glacial lakes. I think they're floodal lakes, created at the time of the flood, carved out in granite, and they go from one to the next. And there's waterfalls galore, and it's pristine water. It's not this goop, you know, that's brown and green, you know, that they have in other states. And it's like it just never ends. It's water that would never run out. It just flows and flows and flows. Beautiful, pristine water. Whenever I read this verse, that's what I think about, is this flood that the believer has at their disposal through the indwelling of the Spirit will overflow and will impact those that are near and dear. It'll overflow and impact those that are far and wide. The indwelling of the Spirit of God will fill that void that this guy named Blaise Pascal mentions in his poem. The living water that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Spirit. What a blessing to the believer. Well, we go on, and we're just going to skim through the rest here. I'll give you some of the highlights. There's a response in verse 40 through 44. There's really three responses that the people come back with. They believe, they don't believe, they want to get him, and there's an anger attached to it. And then we have this little account, and we'll kind of sum it up here in verse 45 through 46. Then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" And the officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Now I go back and I look at my translation that I'm reading right now, and there are 63 words that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke from the time that the Pharisees and chief priests dispatched the officers until the time they came back. Every word of the Lord Jesus Christ has incredible significance. I've said it before. We would do well to dwell upon it, meditate on it, internalize it, memorize it, and obey it. These men, these officers of the court, were so impressed, they didn't even bother trying to catch him. They just came back and said, "Hey, no one has ever spoke like this man that we've heard." Do you recognize that? Do you recognize that in his words that he's left for us? The beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ in his teaching, where he reaches out to humanity. What a wonder he is. Well, then the chief priests and the Pharisees belittle the officers. Nicodemus sticks up for the Lord Jesus and says, "Don't judge a man before we hear all the facts." They belittle Nicodemus. And then we come to verse 53 and verse 1 of the next chapter. "And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. It's kind of a sad way to end it. The Lord Jesus Christ comes and reaches out to the peoples, the people groups, the feast ends. And of course, there's all this disputing, and there's some that believe, and even Nicodemus stands up for him, but nobody invites him to their home. They all go back to their homes. The Lord Jesus Christ departs and goes to the Mount of Olives. Foxes have places to lay. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Father, we come before you this morning, and we thank you for the word. We thank you for this account that John brings before us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the master of language, the master of the scriptures, the one who had compassion upon people. Father, we thank you that he is the one who is altogether lovely. We recognize him and his authority. We bow before him. We pray, Father, that if there's one here who hasn't made a decision for Christ, that he might reach out and that his or her thirst would be quenched by the Lord Jesus Christ, and that through the indwelling of the Spirit they would be filled and overflowing with rivers of living water. Father, may we never miss an opportunity to invite the Lord Jesus Christ in and be with us. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. May we always open, Father, to the Lord Jesus. In his precious name, amen.